Our Bible reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, page 221. Joshua 7, verse 1, page 221. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all of the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there." So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with a devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua made Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He made the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua made his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." Now to verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificial fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children, and the foreigners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Mary.
If you were here 3 weeks ago, you might remember the story I told about Jesse and his little girl, Miriam. They would start their days taking a walk alongside the River Jordan to a small pile of stones. And those stones were a reminder of what God miraculously did when he dried up the River Jordan so that God's people could cross over into the land of rest. And as all parents were commanded, so Jesse told his children these words, told his daughter these words. "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you might always fear the Lord your God." Well, on this particular morning, Jesse and Miriam decide to take a different route. The sky is clear and blue, and the sun is radiating with a pleasant heat for walking. So they take a longer path, not down across the river, but up into the hill country. And after several hours enjoying each other's company, father and daughter come across another pile of stones. "That's funny," laughs Miriam. "They look almost exactly like our stones from the river. What are these stones doing here?" But Jesse doesn't laugh. Still looking at the stones in what appears to be dread, he says, "Miriam, please don't ever turn away from the Lord." The first pile of stones was a reminder of God's great salvation, but the pile of stones that we're going to see this morning is a great warning that we would never turn away from the Lord. And we'll come back to those stones later. Now, every week, Chris does a beautiful job of preparing slides for us. I think when I told him the title of this sermon, he might have got the wrong idea. He was definitely joking. AI, doesn't refer to artificial intelligence. Rather, it's a small town a few miles up the road from Jericho. And Israel's foe in these chapters isn't like fighting against the might of Skynet. It's not even like fighting against ChatGPT. Really, it's more like having a battle against Microsoft Paint this week. Jericho, we can get rid of that slide now, I think. Yeah, that's much better. Thanks, Chris. Jericho was a mighty military fortress with imposing walls and a strong army, whereas Ai was a relatively small armed outpost. And after victory at Jericho, Joshua sent a few spies to this small military garrison, and they came back with this message. Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and don't weary the whole army. So, 3,000 men did go. They went up to the city, but they fled before the men of Ai. They were routed. 36 Israelites were killed. It's an embarrassing defeat. It's like if Man City really had lost to Leighton Orient yesterday. This is terrible. This story is going to end in a victory. In the end, Israel is going to return to Ai. They're going to set an ambush for the city. They're going to rout their foes and move one step closer to possessing the land of rest. But this morning, we're going to focus on the cause of this embarrassing initial defeat. We're going to spend 99% of our time in chapter 7 looking at the obstacle that Israel had to overcome before they could take possession of the land of rest. And by doing so, we're going to discover what must happen in our lives if we're going to take possession of the eternal land of rest. Warning up the front, what we're discussing this morning is sanctifyingly horrible. It's really, really dark. But it is a terrible warning that we must hear if we're going to get to the land of rest. And I do promise there is hope at the end. Now, many sermons have 3 points. If you've noticed, mine normally have 2. This sermon has no points, but I hope that doesn't make it a no-point sermon. We're going to go straight into the story for most of the time, and then we're going to draw 3 lessons for us today at the end. So, the people of God, they've just experienced a terribly embarrassing defeat at the hands of AI. Perhaps just hours earlier, 3,000 men had confidently said goodbye to their families. Don't worry, darling, I'll be home before dinner. And they'd casually ruffled their kids' hair and headed off, expecting them to be back within a few hours. But imagine the grief at that army's return. 36 men killed, 36 families broken, 36 wives weeping over the lifeless bodies of their husbands brought back from the fight. 36 sets of kids confused and upset. Why isn't daddy back yet? And according to verse 5, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. And obviously Joshua, along with the other leaders of the people, is utterly devastated. He goes to the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of the Lord's presence, and he tears his clothes, falls with his face to the ground, tears mixing with the dust of the earth. And there he stays all the way until evening. We read the words of his prayer, crying out to God in verse 7, "Alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" And then God says something really astonishing in verse 10. Stop praying. I didn't realize that was something that God would say. Have you ever been in that problem before? Have you ever been in the situation where you've been praying too much? Apparently that's an option. Admittedly, God doesn't use those precise words, but he does say, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep." This isn't a praying problem, this is a sin problem. And until this sin is dealt with, even Israel's prayers are unacceptable. The whole of Israel is guilty of breaking faith with the Lord. The whole of Israel has violated God's covenant, and they are all compromised. You see, God had been very clear about his instructions for conquering Jericho. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 18, if you want to see it. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. The devoted things, by the way, that refers to the city and everything in it. God claimed all the people, all the buildings, all the plunder for himself. And if Israel was to take any of those things, they would be behaving as if they had won the victory themselves, not God. They'd be denying that it was the Lord who fought for them. And most importantly, they'd be breaking covenant with the Lord, putting themselves in exactly the same position as all the Canaanite nations around them. And that's exactly what they'd done. So in verse 12, we read God say, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Israel has broken faith. Their relationship with God is in danger of being terminated forever. Instead of inheriting the land of rest, they're in danger of being completely wiped out. That's how seriously the Lord treats sin among his people. He'd rather let his own name be dragged through the mud by his enemies than tolerate sin among his people, among us. And this is all because of the actions of just one man, Achan. Now, I hear that in war, there are moments that, even in the middle of the chaos and the confusion of battle, there are moments where the world stands still, where the world goes slow. So as Jericho fell, you can imagine Achan charging up a street with a band of Israelites. And they're going house to house, and Achan goes into one house to clear it. And just as the others move on, he lingers for a moment in the quiet stillness of a living room in Jericho. And this is what he sees. A beautiful robe from Babylon. He sees a small bar of gold and a tiny purse of silver. And maybe he battles within himself for a moment. Surely we don't want to let that lovely robe burn. Surely God's treasury could do without just that small amount of silver. That gold could make a real difference to my family. And no one's going to know. According to verse 21, he saw, he coveted, and he took. Those are the very same three verbs that are used of Eve in the Garden of Eden with the forbidden fruit. The very same three words. Just as in Eden, so in Canaan, sin has entered God's land of rest. And can you imagine Achan's heart racing with terror and excitement as he smuggles the plunder through the darkness back to the camp? What if someone notices? What if they catch me? And then the huge sigh of relief as he makes it back to his own tent that evening. He shows his wife, and together they get the kids up so they can move their beds out of the way and bury the plunder underneath the tent. I've got away with it. Uni fees sorted. Pension, no problem. We're going to be fine. But that feeling of excitement doesn't last long. How would Achan and his family be feeling as the bodies of 36 men were brought back from the defeat? How would they feel as they attended the funeral that same day and saw those bodies buried? How would they feel as they saw their friends and family grieving over their loved ones? And that night, Achan's heart sinks even further as he hears the words of Joshua from verse 13. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. And then after a sleepless night, Achan stands with all the other people as slowly, ever so slowly, the net creeps closer around him. Joshua explains how the people would be presented tribe by tribe, then clan by clan, then family by family, and man by man, until the guilty one was found. And we don't know exactly how this would have worked, but we know that it's a very drawn-out process when God could have just pointed the finger straight at Achan immediately. Maybe our merciful God was giving him time to confess. But no, Achan stays silent. He waits for the lots to fall on a different tribe, but Judah is chosen. He waits for another clan to take the fall, but no, the Zerahites are chosen. He hopes that another family will be destroyed instead of his, but no, Zimri was chosen. He hopes that maybe one of his other brothers will die instead of him, but the lot falls on him. And finally, in front of everyone, Joshua confronts him. Under pressure and far too late, Achan confesses. Messengers are sent and they discover the robe, the gold, the silver in his tent. And then we read in verse 24, Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had to the valley of Achor. The valley of Achor means the valley of trouble. And so Joshua asks, why have you brought this trouble on us? You might imagine Joshua pointing at the 36 tombs, the graves, as he cries, what have you done to us, Achan? Imagine his wife and kids looking up at him and saying the same thing. Daddy, what have you done to us? My husband, what have you done to us? And then in the valley of trouble, the Lord brings trouble on him. Achan, his wife, and his kids are stoned to death, and their bodies are burned. Verse 26 says, over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. The Lord's anger had burned against Israel because of Achan's sin. They couldn't take the land of rest until it was dealt with. But then the Lord's anger turned, and Israel can march to victory over Ai, yet those stones over Achan remained. That's the pile of stones I mentioned at the start of the story. It's a bigger pile of stones than the one by the Jordan, maybe because this is an even more important event for us to remember. That's why Jesse looked at with dread and told his daughter, Miriam, please don't ever turn away from our Lord. I told you this would be horrible, but sanctifyingly so, I trust. Today there are three powerful lessons that we must take away from that pile of stones. Here's the first one. Firstly, sin is never private. We live in a very individualistic society. We believe in individual responsibility rather than collective responsibility. We think that our faith is personal, but it's clear in this chapter that God doesn't think that way. Achan's sin means all of God's people have broken faith. Achan's sin had terrible consequences for his whole family. In God's mind, there is such a tight connection to the bonds of community, church, and family that we don't really appreciate. And because sin is never really private, it can certainly never remain private. You might know the famous words from Numbers 32, be sure your sin will find you out. So what are you hiding in your tent? You might think you're getting away with it, but I promise you, you aren't. Even now, even if nobody else knows, that sin is working out terrible consequences for our church and for your family. Unconfessed sin is really that awful. Private, unconfessed sin might stop a church mission from being fruitful. Private, unconfessed sin might stop your friends and family from believing in Jesus. Unconfessed sin is poisonous. It destroys churches. It destroys families. Second lesson from the pile of stones. the Lord's anger burns. That's what we read in chapter 7, verse 1. He hates sin among his people. He hates sin among his church. We might think he's being harsh in this chapter, but that just means that our opinion of sin needs to change, not God's. Or we might say, oh, that was just kind of the Old Testament version of God. It's different now. But don't be so sure. Think of how Jesus speaks to the churches in Revelation when confronting their sin. He threatens to permanently shut their doors. He says he'll fight against them with the sword of his mouth. He warns of judgment for one church, not because they're all sinning, but because they're tolerating just one person who is. We took great comfort from the end of chapter 5, where Joshua met the commander of the armies of the Lord. How awesome for us to know that the Lord Jesus rides at the front of the armies of God to fight for us. But if we're living with unconfessed, unrepentant sin, he's not coming for our enemies. The commander of the armies of the Lord is coming for us. But there's hope in the last lesson from this pile of stones, because the Lord's anger turns. That's how chapter 7 ends. The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. It's a horrible place, a dark place. Every time the Israelites would walk past, they would see that pile of stones and shudder in fear. And maybe some of us are kind of feeling like that now. But hear this prophecy from Hosea 2 for people like us who've broken faith with the Lord. God says, I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Even in the Valley of Trouble, there is always a door of hope. If your sin is weighing heavily down upon you right now, it is not too late. It is never too late. Joshua took Achan outside the camp to turn away the Lord's anger. Yeshua, Jesus, took himself outside the camp to turn away the Lord's anger once and for all. There is a door of hope. These stories of Old Testament wrath and judgment should make us love our Savior even more. In Jesus, God chose to take this fiery wrath upon himself so that his anger could turn away from you and I. Sin always leads to destruction. But the cross is our door of hope in the Valley of Trouble. The question is this: will you confess to the Lord what is hidden under your tent? Will you run from sin and flee to Christ? The Lord's anger turns, but only from those who turn to him. Don't let this cause you to take a step away from God. Take a step closer to him in repentance and faith. Step through that door of hope again and again and again. I'm going to pause, allow us to have a conversation with the Lord, even for the first time. And after a few moments, I'll pray. Father God, please forgive us for having such a small view of how serious sin is. Please forgive us for the ways that we have broken faith with you, even this week, even today. Please help all of us to step through that door of hope and into the loving arms of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.